As we are on chapter 2 of Matthew, we are blowing through it, and let me get that up and this down, and we can start. We're working through some details about Christ's birth, and the reason we're spending some time on it is because we've made a lot of crap up, a lot of stuff that we actually truly believe is true and that we're saying the right thing and it isn't true at all. Not that it's fatal to our theology, but a Bible study like this one, which is almost a commentary Bible study, these are the things that should be addressed. If it was a different type of Bible study, I could say one thing and blow past it and it really wouldn't matter. But at this point, it does matter. And where we left off was we had talked about the Magi, that there wasn't really, there nowhere says there was three of them. It's just that there was three gifts. Who they were, basically astrologers, you know, who read the sky, but also obviously had some sort of understanding of who God was. And we see that all the time. We forget that. Even in the heathen places, you know, they came from Babylon or Persia. It doesn't really say where they came from, but Iran, Iraq, one of those out that way. People still knew who the God of Abraham was, and they took it seriously. I mean, even this is well past Nebuchadnezzar and all those guys. I mean, that was kingdoms ago. I mean, you know, the Persians came, and the Greeks, the Romans, the Greeks, and then the Romans. So empires have come and gone, and people in those places still know who God is, and they still respect it enough to get up, leave their houses, and come look for this king of the Jews. Which brings us to how they got there, which is the star, which is what it calls it. In Christmas pageants, we typically present three of these lavishly dressed men on camels looking up with a star as they cross the desert. And that's our perception of what happened, and after a while perception becomes our reality, even if it's not. We had just talked about that. And so that becomes our reality of how this all happened, but it's not really what happened. Traveling at night and following that star to Jerusalem, but it's very unlikely this is what happened. The length of the journey from Babylon or Persia would have taken several weeks, and the wise men likely would have pursued a northern route rather than risking crossing the Arabian Desert. It's what everybody did. There was actually a route up, I can't remember the name of the trail, the trade route that everybody followed, but there's one up there because the desert was deadly. You wouldn't have followed the star across the desert. You would have said, where's that star leading me to? And you would have went up and around. It's not just the hard way to go. It was almost the impossible way to go across the desert. Nobody with any sense would do that. Also, they likely would have traveled with an entourage, I've said this before, of support personnel. I mean, for many reasons. Food, security for the treasures they're carrying. They are very important men. They would have had their own guards. I'm talking a caravan. This isn't just three guys on donkeys or on camels. We're talking about a caravan here. The star in Matthew's account, this is the important part. The star in Matthew's account guides the wise men only on the last leg of their journey. Read what it said. From Jerusalem to Bethlehem. That's where the star guided them to Jesus Christ. At the start of this story, they set out for Jerusalem. They already knew where they were going because they saw a star. Not because they followed it. They saw a star that said to them, a king of the Jews will be born. So what anybody who was looking for that would do is go to Jerusalem, the capital. If there's a new king coming, you go. When they saw that and they interpreted it as a new king being born, they saddled up and said, let's go to Jerusalem. When they get to Jerusalem, they saw the star again, and the distance from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, it was 10 miles, I don't know, something like that. It's very short, but it brought them right to where they should go. worshiping in the manger. Now, this has been addressed many times, but because of what we just read, we can understand why this is pretty much wrong, putting them in the manger with the shepherds. Christmas traditions that harmonize the birth narratives in Matthew and Luke have led to scenes of the wise. So what we want to do is, Matthew and Luke tell two different stories, so we try to make them one story because it works for us. I made that go away. And we mosh them together, and it's not true. Almost like the wise men shortly after the shepherds. The shepherds showed up, then the wise men showed up. The two accounts do not support this overlap, however, for they share little more than the location of Bethlehem and the persons of Mary and Jesus. That's the only thing these two accounts have in common. Luke's story concludes with the shepherds finding the baby Jesus lying in a manger on the night of his birth, while Matthew's account presents the wise men worshiping a toddler-aged Jesus in a house. It says that. They went to the house. And trust me, the writer knows the difference between a manger and a house. You can't just think one is the other. They are two different things. They've been there long enough that most of the people who went there for the census have left, and now there's plenty of places to stay. They liked it there, or for some reason they stayed there, and they were actually in a house living a life. And it's basically, it's considered that somewhere around at the age of, well, we'll see why, that it's almost up to 2 years that they stayed in Bethlehem. And both of these, Mary and Joseph, are not from there. They're from up in Galilee, which the northern kingdom. And so that two-year period where they stay there is never mentioned in any of our accounts, and we forget about it. And that 2 years is based on Herod's calculation of how long he could have actually been there, which is based on the calculation of the Magi of when they saw the announcement that the king was going to be born. Well, it doesn't put into account how long it took them to get their stuff together, to decide to go to Jerusalem, and then make the journey to Jerusalem. So somewhere between, I would say, 6 months and 2 years, they lived there. Jesus, Joseph, and Mary in a house. Now, this brings us to somebody very important who we need to understand who he is and what the name means as we go through the New Testament, especially through Matthew, and that's Herod. This Herod, the one that we are dealing with in this chapter, is Herod the Great. He's the oldest son of Antipater, an advisor to the Romans. He comes from a family that has political connections to the Romans. He's somebody their family is already ingrained in the politics of Rome. Now, he was made the governor of Galilee at the age of 25. When his father was assassinated, okay, so while his father was still there, he was given a governorship up in Galilee, which is where Jesus was from, where his parents were from. And then his father was assassinated. So he got on a boat or on a camel and fled to Rome, where he was crowned king of Judea. So he, when his father died, he went to Rome, spoke to Caesar, and Caesar made him king of the whole thing. So this Herod has real political power over the entire nation, well, of overall Judea, which is an area. They're not talking Judea, that part of Israel. Herod was part Jew and part Roman. That's his family mix. And he was despised by the Jews. The Jews did not like him. Well, let's put it this way. The religious Jews did not like him. I would say the finance Jews liked him because he kept things running smoothly and there was money coming in. But the religious Jews didn't like him because he favored Roman law over Scripture. Well, that's exactly how Caesar would want it to be. He doesn't want to, you know, that's what he wants there, and that's how you get there. And whenever there was a conflict between, and something arose in the country where Roman law and Jewish law conflicted, he would always side on Roman law. And what else he did, and this is really important, and this talks to politics once again, is he appointed and removed high priests for political reasons. He decided who the high priests were going to be because of who he wanted. Now, that is not how it was done. It was done by heredity. If you will remember, the tribe, the Levites, are supposed to be high priests, and it's this whole order and a pecking order of the way it's supposed to be done. He just picked who he wanted and who would back his political plays to be high priest. So he circumvented, and he's basically trying to gain power. Now, some of that is very interesting as we go on and we see Jesus' interactions with the high priest. But, you know, I don't know how much his influence had to do with that. Now, a little bit about Herod. Herod married 10 women and fathered 15 children by them. According to Josephus, Herod was so jealous and protective of his wife, Miriam the First, which would generally tell you there might be a Miriam the Second, that he instructed his soldiers to kill her if he should die. In other words, I don't want her marrying someone else. Thanks, hon. You know, it's nice to be loved. But they, you know, his guard had a standing order that if I ever die, go kill her. Because I love her so much. Yeah. Now, Herod's motives for marrying the young Hasmonean Miriam, which means the Hasmoneans were a dynasty that was established by the Maccabees. So she had roots into the Jewish community in the Maccabees. So he married her for that too. And to gain the approval of the Jews. So he's always politicking. Along with her beauty, Miriam the First is said to have had a temper and a constitution to speak her mind. Well, that didn't end up working well for her, because Herod is Herod. Herod is a nut job. After Herod had both of Miriam's parents killed, so he killed her parents. He just killed them. I mean, there was no, oh, they died in an accident, a donkey accident. No, I had them killed. Her arguments and the wishes of her sister, she was contentious. Well, of course she's contentious. He killed her parents. You know, just got to be honest here. Maybe she took that to heart and had an issue with it. That's all I got to say. And apparently she had this sister that would just, that wouldn't let it go. And Herod wasn't one to take much of that stuff. So he had her tried and executed, this woman that he loved so much. After her death, Herod was terribly distraught, so distraught that he became ill. Well, he's the one that killed her. Herod later ordered the execution of two of his sons with Miriam. So, yeah, he killed... it doesn't say about the sister, but I'm assuming he killed her. He killed the parents. This is the person he loved the most in the world. He killed the parents. He killed the sister, I'm assuming. He killed her, and then he killed his own two sons through her. Yeah. Alexander and Ariobustus, whatever that is, over suspicion that they were jockeying for his position as the ruler of the kingdom. He was paranoid. Now, of course, his life ends. At the end of his life, Herod suffered from a severe illness. Josephus describes Herod's symptoms. This is what everybody knew about Herod. For a fire glowed in him slowly, which did not so much appear to touch the outwardly as it augments his pains inwardly. In other words, you couldn't see what was wrong, but he was in pain continuously. For it brought upon him a vehement appetite to eat. His entrails were so exulcerated that the chief violence of his pain lay on his colon. An aqueous and transparent liquor also settled itself about his feet. In other words, dripped from him, from his orifice, I think is what it's telling us. And so basically what it's saying was eating exasperated his issue, but he couldn't stop eating. So, and it was killing him. And a like matter afflicted him at the bottom of his belly. And it just says he was buried later at Herodium. So he died a horrible death. Herod had issued two commands to be performed upon his death. First, to execute, listen to this one, to execute the recently imprisoned Jewish elders, the Jewish religious leaders who stood up against him, so that the people would be mourning during his death. He knew they hated him, and he knew that they wouldn't mourn him, so he said to his guards and soldiers, kill the people that they like so that there is mourning going on when I die. Yeah, there's a good reason to die. And then to execute one of his other sons, Antipater. And I don't have no explanation why he wanted that kid gone, because he didn't kill all of his sons, but that one had to go too. Upon Herod's request, basically his will, his lands were divided among his three sons that were left. Archelaus was left the throne. Antipas was to be the Tetrarch of Galilee. Now, that guy we're going to get to know. This is the Herod that is noted in Jesus' ministry. So don't confuse the two. There are two different people. And Philip was to be the Tetrarch of Gorgonus. I don't know where that's somewhere else in the area. But so that's what's happened. This is the guy that we're going to be talking about, who sent the Magi and told them, tell me where this baby is. This is a little bit of background about him. Okay, verse 2. Where is he and who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. This is the Magi talking to that guy, Herod, the guy I just told you all this stuff about. They show up and they ask this question. Hey, where's this king of the Jews? And Herod's like, what? They obviously expected Herod to know at least what they knew. He does not, and seems to be taken by surprise by their statement. Now, this in and of itself is interesting. Verse 3 says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. See, the news starts spreading out from there, from the court, and it starts to hit society. And they're going, a king is to be born, and these people are coming and declaring it? And, you know, and obviously these guys carry some clout with them. That what they're saying is valid enough that it troubles not only the king, but it puts Jerusalem in a turmoil. So obviously people know who they are and that what they say means something, at least to them. Interesting point is that the news of the visit and the reason had made its way to the people of Jerusalem and caused them concern. Most likely over the Romans' reaction to this news, it is easiest to forget the volatile political atmosphere that Jesus was born into. Remember, the Jews are just ripe with factions, each one wanting something different. Each, you know, there's the Maccabees, there's the Zealots, there's the people who want to just live in peace with the Romans. And every time you start talking about a new leader coming in, oh, whose side is he going to be on? Who's he going to back? What's this going to mean for us? Does this mean we're going to go to war with the Romans? Does this, you know, what does this mean? Herod, as we have seen, is already paranoid. You throw this on his fire and he boils. This is seen as a political threat, not as a spiritual event. I don't think he even considers it a spiritual event. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquires of them where this Messiah was to be born. So, after these foreign heathens come and tell him what God's doing, he turns to who? The priest and the chief priest who he appointed, which he may regret right now, because if he would not have appointed and they had a real chief priest, they may have known what was going on. But he has this political appointee to come and do priestly duties, which he was never capable of doing anyway. Herod connects the child the Magi spoke of with the Messiah. Do not lose the point that the word Messiah is used in verse 4. Herod already, now every Jew knows about the prophecy of the Messiah. And so what he's worried about is this the Messiah who's coming, and all of their beliefs are that he's coming to free them politically, which means what? He's gone. If he's going to be the king, it means Herod is gone. He's going to have to answer for everything he's done. So he has real concerns. But he, like many other Jews, sees the Messiah as a political figure, not as a spiritual one. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, this is what has been written by the prophet." So he asked them, and some of them know enough to say, "Oh, it's going to be." The Jews know it's supposed to happen in Bethlehem. They know that. Here's the point. None of them knew anything about him being born. The foreigners did, the heathens. They're the ones who, why? Because they were looking for him. And the people of God were not. And then they quote what Scripture says in verse 6. "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And you could see why that would concern a paranoid Herod. Okay, he hears that, and his will start turning. Because right now, this story is all about Herod. Herod then secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. He's going all the way back to when they first learned this. When did you first see that the king of the Jews was going to be born? And they don't know what kind of creep he is, so they're like, well, sure, you know. Herod's wills are already turning. He wants to know how old this new king might be, as he's planning already. When he asked this question, he's already planning to have him killed. He killed his own children because he thought they wanted the throne. You think he's not going to kill some peasant kid? You know what I mean? He had his own sons killed because he saw them as a threat. And he sent them, the Magi, to Bethlehem. He said, well, go ahead to Bethlehem, because that's where the prophecy says. So they got from him what they needed. They made it to Jerusalem as the star told them to, and then they heard from the Jewish leaders, oh, it's supposed to be in Bethlehem. So yes, they now, what the Magi went to Herod for, they got. But Herod decides to use them for something else. "Go and search carefully for the child," Herod tells them, "and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him." Instead of confronting or conflicting with the Magi, he uses them, what we would call political savvy, and their zeal to find the threat to his kingdom for him. Why should I do this? If I start heading down there with an army, if I start heading down there, they may scoot and run away. So I'll send these people. After hearing the king, they went their way. And here's the interesting part. This is where we all come back to the Christmas pageant. And the star, which they had seen, had past tense, in the east, went on before them until it came over and stood over the place where the child was. Till it came and stood over the place where the child was. So basically, they had seen the star. And they knew that star, they knew where it was, they knew what it was. And I, you know, that's beyond us. I don't understand it. I have no explanation for you. And that star told them that the king of the Jews was being born. There's nothing that says they ever saw it again. They saw it, they knew what it was, and they did what it told them to do. Now, they see it again. It was the star they had seen in the east. When they were back home, the star they had seen back home, they now see it again as they're heading to Bethlehem, and poof, there it is. And this time it's a laser that is pointing at the spot, you know, like a laser pointer. And however that worked, I don't know, but it tells them exactly where Jesus Christ is. What we perceive as a star moving is the earth rotating. The only way for it to stop is for the earth to stop rotating. I mean, this is one of the things we have to deal with. So there's a lot of people say, you know, they called it a star, but it's a light that's shining down. It could be the glory of God. It could be a thousand things. What I'm saying is don't get hung up on star. Because I'm not saying that God can't do a miracle, But for a star to stop over something, the Earth has to stop rotating. And if the Earth stops rotating, things happen. But either way, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. So what they're saying is they haven't seen that star since back in East. They see it now and go, there it is. It's the star is back again. See, the same star that announced to them the birth of the Jewish king validates their journey. I mean, think about it. You know, you start to doubt yourself. You go all this way and you get here to Jerusalem and nobody in Jerusalem says, we don't know what you're talking about. You know, I came all this way and the Jews don't know what I'm talking about. They're confused by us. And it's got to be a little disheartening. So the joy that they feel when they see it again validates what they believed and the faith that they put in what they believed. And it gave them hope for achieving their goal. The fact that they came so far at such great cost, effort, and money, coupled with this proclamation of great joy, when they had another sign that tells us that maybe these men had some idea of the spiritual nature of this event. I honestly believe that this wasn't, they weren't just seeking a political, perhaps they understood the spiritual nature of this event more than the Jews did. After all, the Jews at this time were not what we would consider an influential group or a great people in the Roman Empire. Let me put it this way. Why would have these guys cared who was going to be the next king of the Jewish people? The Jews were incidental. Honest to goodness, it would be like if somebody was to become the next emperor of Luxembourg, you know, the next prime minister of Luxembourg or whatever, and we'd go, oh, okay. I mean, but we wouldn't pack everything we upsell across the ocean and just go there and seek them out to worship them. You know what I mean? Bethlehem's this tiny little dirt town. The Jews are a contentious people in the backwater of the Roman Empire. These guys went there for a reason. God sent them there for a reason. And they were not Jews. They were not, quote unquote, his people. And he used them. Now this goes, does that not take us back to some of the things that were in the chronology of how Jesus was born? These women that were not Jews who got in there and influenced that God used. Verse 11. Man, we're ripping through this. Look at this. Okay, good. After coming into the house, once again, there it is. Not a manger, no sheep, no cattle lowing. They saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Which, once again, points to a spiritual identity for Christ. I believe they know that he is the Messiah, that he is the end of God's blessing to the whole world that was given to Abraham. They know these things. They have the scriptures. They study them. And I honestly believe that they believe that this is God's blessing to the entire world that was promised to Abraham. They present to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Okay, that's why we think there's three. There's nothing that says three. There could have been two with three, or there could have been ten with, you know, each giving one of those gifts, but it doesn't matter. Noteworthy, they are in a house, not in a barn or a manger. It says they worshipped him, once again, a spiritual act, not admired him. These gifts had a significant value, and they have been the means by which the family survived in Egypt. It may have been enough to sustain them for years. You know, we have this quaint little idea of like a Christmas present. No, this is astounding gifts. This is like winning the lotto. You know, this is like hitting the jackpot, you know, the Powerball. In Scripture, gold was brought as a tribute to a king. You could read it throughout Scripture. This indicates that these guys, but the Jesus was also literally a king, and he deserved a tribute of gold. Also, understand this, the walls of the holies of holies in the temple where the sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins of the people were lined with gold. So where the forgiveness of the, that by God's order, lined that with gold. Frankincense is a resin that comes from the bark of a tree, and when it is burned, it gives off a very pleasant aroma. It was often burned in a religious setting as an offering to deities. In Exodus 30, God includes it in the mix of the incense that is to be burned in the temple. So, we're once again a reference to the temple where God meets his people. Exodus 30, 34 through 38. Then the Lord said to Moses, take for yourself spices, stacta, and what other stuff, a whole bunch of them, spices with pure frankincense. There shall be an equal part of each. So once again, God tells us specifically what he wants in the incense we're going to burn. With it you shall make incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer. Get a person who does this for a living and have him do it. Salted, pure, and holy. You shall beat some of it very fine and part of it before the testimony in the tent of meetings where I meet with you, where God meets us. Once again, where the gold is, where the frankincense is. It shall be most holy to you. The incense, which means set apart. In other words, it should be set apart for this and this alone. The incense which you shall not make in the same proportions for yourself. It shall be holy to you for the Lord. In other words, that concoction is for that only and there. And of course, the prime ingredient is frankincense. Whoever shall make any like it for any other reason to use as a perfume shall be cut off from the people. In other words, you're no longer one of my people. So frankincense is ingrained in Jewish law and in God's people. Myrrh, like frankincense, comes from a sap of a tree, and it is valued for aroma. I saw a picture of it. It's really ugly. It's just this hunk of, let's face it. Stuff really stunk back then. I mean, it's hard for us to... You know, it's a stinky place, but everywhere was stinky. So the heat, human and animal waste not being taken away, dead stuff, limited water, so there's limited bathing. I mean, it's just stunk. But it was also used as a perfume, anointing oil, for medicinal purposes. So it not only made things smell good, it's not just something you would burn to make your hut smell a little better from where the chickens just walked through. But it also was used for healing. And it also has a connection to the temple. See, these just aren't random things. Exodus 30, 22 through 33. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take also for yourself the finest of spices, of flowing myrrh, 500 shekels, of fragrant cinnamon, half as much, 250. He tells us half as much, and then he tells us how much half is, just so you don't get it wrong, because he would have took it seriously if you got it wrong. And of fragrant cane, 250. And of cassia, 500, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, a hin. A hin is close to a gallon. So you had to mix all that stuff together exactly as he said to. You shall make these a holy anointed oil. Holy, once again, means set apart. A perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer, and it shall be holy. It shall be a holy anointing oil. So the other one you burn, this one you anoint with, all in the presence of the gold-lined temple. With it you shall anoint the tent of meetings and the ark of the testimony, and the table and all the utensils and the lampstands and the utensils and the altar of incense. So you're using this to anoint the gold and to also anoint the frankincense. They're all being tied together here. The altar of the burnt offering, and also, which is all this is covered in gold, and the laver it stands on. You shall consecrate them, and they shall be most holy. Whatever touches them shall be holy. Holy means set apart. Whatever they touch is no longer common. It is now God's. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons, consecrate them, that they may minister to me as priests. You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, This shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. So, Even Mary and Joseph should have understood what these three gifts mean. Not that they're just extremely valuable, but the spiritual significance of them. It shall not be poured on anyone's body, well, in that mixture, you know, that specific mixture. Nor shall you make any like it in the same proportion. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever shall mix any like it, whoever puts any of it on a layman other than the priest, shall be cut off from his people. Once again, you don't do this exactly as I said, you're out of here. Which may be why he said half as much, and then he told you exactly how much half as much was. The Magi were seen as mystics that dabbled in the occult and ancient writings. If there was knowledge out there, they wanted to know it. They sought it out. They were knowledge seekers. And they were likely from an area around Iran that would have acknowledged the Jewish writings from the Jewish captivities. They would still have it. Remember the impact the Jews had on those people. Who are the Samaritans? The Samaritans were people that were sent back from the captured land to inhabit Israel. And yet they took up Israel's theology, not correctly, but they took it up. Apparently they had read them and took them very seriously. These people a long ways away are reading the Word of God and taking it really seriously. Their presence speaks to a prophecy in Isaiah. Isaiah 61:6, and I'll end with this. Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth and a deep darkness of the people. But the Lord will rise upon you and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light and the kings and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes about you and see. They all gather to you. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar. Your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will be thrilled and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will turn to you, and the wealth of the nations will come to you. In other words, the nations are going to bring wealth to you. A multitude of camels will cover you, young camels from Midian and Ephah, and those from Sheba will come to you. They will bring gold and frankincense and bear good news of the praises of the Lord. That is what they saw. That's how they saw it. They would have been aware of this and perhaps why they brought gold and frankincense. They read these things. It's interesting to note that none of the Jewish priests who were supposed to know the scriptures went to see and pay homage to Jesus. None of them. They're not mentioned. They heard the same thing. They heard what the Magi said. It's all coming true. And they do nothing. The priests of God do nothing. Yet these Gentiles did. Apparently the Gentiles had been looking for Jesus Christ. They had been looking for a Messiah for quite a long time. And we'll end with that. Any questions, comments, criticisms, interest, anything like that? I don't want this to be laborious, but this is absolutely the setting we need to talk about some of these things in. Bear with it. All this adds interest to the things we will hear later, to the deep spiritual truths. All these things mean something, or it wouldn't be in there. I appreciate your patience. I do. I know that it's not always what we're looking for when we go to a Bible study. I mean, at this point in my life, that's what I'm looking for, but I know that it's not what everybody is. So I really do appreciate your patience, and I'm telling you, in the end, all truth is God's truth, and it all has value. So with that, I wish you the best.
We wouldn't be here looking for the depth, so we are here because that's what we're after.
Well, thank you, buddy.
You don't have to apologize for it.
And I greatly appreciate it. I do.